chapter. I would like to begin reading at verse 36 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts 2, beginning at verse 36, let us all hear this as the word of God. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. And thus far the reading of God's word. This morning my topic is the marks of the true church, or the marks of a true church. One might wonder by that title what we are talking about here. What do you mean the marks of a church? And why do you say a true church rather than just simply a church? So imagine that a Martian were to land on our planet. You have to be very creative and imaginative at that point. Imagine that a Martian were to come to our planet and were to approach me and say, "What is a nurse? What is a nurse? I don't understand this word. I don't understand its application. I don't see how you use that word." Well, as it turns out, the other day when I was downtown at the Biltmore walking about and looking at things, I saw a number of people walking around in white uniforms, very much like what you would expect a nurse to wear, and little white hats, exactly as you'd expect a nurse to wear. And I thought to myself, it was a very reasonable assumption, seeing so many of these people walking around. There are many convention rooms there at the Biltmore. I'd been by two or three of them as I walked down the aisle, that undoubtedly there was a nurses' convention there at the Biltmore. And so if my Martian friend had been with me, I might have been tempted to point to one of these young ladies walking around and said, "Now that is a nurse. And she wears this kind of costume for the following reasons, and she doesn't following sorts of things at doctor's offices or hospitals or what have you." You see, as it turns out, there wasn't a nurses' convention. Usually when nurses go to conventions, I guess they don't dress up in their hospital whites anyway. And so I was wrong to draw that hasty generalization. As I got to the end of the hall and looked out the glass doors, there was a TV company there, ABC, I believe, and they were filming a scene for some television program where certain actresses had to be present wearing white costumes because they were playing the part of emergency nurses on the scene. And so, having found out that what I pointed to was not really a nurse, my Martian friend might say, "Well, then show me a true nurse, not one of these pseudo-nurses, not one of these actors that's a nurse, or actresses, which is a nurse, but rather show me a true nurse." You see, when we ask the question, what are the marks of a true church, we are implicitly acknowledging that there is such a thing as a false church, as a pseudo-church, as something which claims to be a church or pretends to be a church or which might appear to be a church but is not in fact, not in reality, a church. Now, the situation is not nearly as easy as the one that I have given you by way of analogy where you have somebody playing the part of a nurse and somebody who is really a nurse. When we think about the church, there are other options. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine that my Martian friend asked me, where is a salesman? Where is a salesman? And it turns out that there is somebody walking up and down our street going door to door with a little black bag, and appears that he's selling something. Let's say it's encyclopedias, or better, dictionaries. Let's say that he has a supply of dictionaries in his briefcase, and at a particular house, if his routine goes over well, somebody gives him money and he hands them a dictionary. Well, for all intents and purposes, you'd say that's a salesman, right? But then it turns out that on the 5 o'clock news, we read that this man was arrested, this very man that was in our neighborhood, as somebody who was really doing nothing more, as far as the police are concerned, but examining the neighborhood to see who might not be home and therefore whose house could be robbed. Now you'd say, well, that wasn't a real salesman. That was a pseudo-salesman. He was just faking it. That's not a true salesman. Now those of you who are philosophically inclined can tell me, what is the difference between that and the nurse illustration? Well, in the nurse illustration, these young ladies don't do anything really that could be called nursing. It's all appearance. But in the salesman illustration, the man, as a matter of fact, does exchange goods for a price. He does sell. But our problem is that that isn't what he's really about. We don't mean that he didn't really sell something. We mean that he's not a salesman because his intent, his primary purpose was something other than just getting the few dollars he got from selling those dictionaries. He really wanted to rob houses. Okay, so we have this complicated situation when we start asking about real things over against pseudo or false or pretend things. This morning we want to know what the marks of a true church are. How can we tell those churches which really qualify as churches from those churches which are nothing more but pretend churches, a church that in show only calls itself a church? And also, how can we distinguish that from this intermediate body, a group of people that do some things that look like the church, but we still have problems calling that the true church? What are the marks of a true church? There's another part of the title of this morning's message. You're wondering if we're going to get to the message, I would imagine. There's another part of the title that needs clarification. We're asking about the marks of the true church. The marks of the true church. Very simplistic understanding of that might make you think we're talking about a logo of the true church. So that when you're driving down the street and you have all these signs for a church, there's a certain mark that you can find, and that'll tell you what the real church is. Well, now, while that isn't what I mean at all, and you can't expect that, there's something to that. What I am asking is, what are the flags? What are the red flags that go up that help you tell this is a real church? This is a true church. Now, they aren't literal flags. They aren't literal marks on a sign. But they are things that are discernible, things which we can see, we can find out about, information that we can receive that will help us delineate true from false churches. If my Martian friend, getting back to him, were to ask me now, what is a church? What do I mean by a church? When I hear you use that language, it's not familiar to me, the Martian says, so could you define what you mean by the church? Unless you think that is a very simple thing, definitions take many different forms, have many different usages. There are many ways to define things. It's not an easy matter. And the only reason I'm giving you a little lesson here in the use of language and definitions is because before you can understand what we're going to accomplish as we look at our text this morning, you need to see precisely what the question is. Ambiguity is one of the worst things in human communication. Ambiguity is what leads to fights in marriages. Ambiguity is what leads to misunderstandings between political parties and between nations. It leads to war. Ambiguity leads to fallacious thinking. Ambiguity is a terrible enemy of human communication and will be very ambiguous, very vague, very slippery and misleading this morning if we don't make it clear in what way we are defining the church. Well, what are these many different kinds of definition? Well, if I ask you, what is a car? What is an automobile? You might tell me that automobiles are all those things like what we see out in the parking lot through the windows there. You might point to the what is called the denotation or the referent of the word. Now you notice that what I would have to do if I wanted to go beyond that and find another automobile is I'd have to have an ability to see what's common to all these objects pointed to, and then I could take that those common features as I understand them and apply them to something else. Whereas I might have given you a more verbal definition of an automobile, I might have defined the sense of the word. I might have said an automobile is some kind of device for transporting people that runs automatically, does not require a horse, or you do not push it. I mean, if it's a good automobile, you do not push it, something like that. If I tried to give you the sense of the word, then somebody should be able to take that meaning, that sense, and then go and apply it to the world. There's a difference between the sense with which I use the word automobile and that to which the word applies. Okay? One is called the intention of the word, the other the extension of the word. The extension of the word automobile is everything in the world that comes under that label properly, called an automobile. The intention of the word is what sense is being given to the word as all those things fall under the title, automobile. Okay, well, so when we ask what are the marks of the true church, I'm not asking what is the extension of the word church. I'm asking what is the intention? What is the sense of that word? And when I ask that, I'm asking for a definition that explains the essential or what might be called defining characteristics of the church. You know, there's a difference between the accompanying or accidental characteristics of something and the essential or defining characteristics of something. Let us say that I want to define mermaid. Okay, and I say a mermaid is half fish, half woman with blonde hair. And you say, okay, I understand that. I've seen that on tuna fish cans and on commercials and on cartoons, and I know what you mean by a mermaid now. But you see, there's something a little haywire with that definition, because as it turns out, there's nothing, maybe somebody can correct my mythology, but I don't believe there's anything essential about blonde hair and being a mermaid. That may be the common way in which it's portrayed artistically, but you could theoretically have a mermaid with red hair, a brunette. Isn't that right? And so we want to distinguish between the defining characteristics of a mermaid and the accidental or accompanying characteristics. The blondness or redness or brunetteness of the hair is an accompanying characteristic. Now, when somebody asks you, what is a church? We might be tempted to say, well, it's in our church we sing out of the Trinity hymnal. So that's part of the definition of a church, right? Wrong. I don't want to preclude the possibility that somebody might have such a strange view of the church that if you don't use the Trinity hymnal, you don't count as the church. But for the most part, people would say, no, the hymnal you use is not what makes you the church. That is like the blondness of the hair. That's an accompanying characteristic. It's not a defining or an essential characteristic of the church. Now, if you can stay with me just one step further in our little philosophy lesson this morning, we'll finally get to the point of all this. We need to distinguish now between essential characteristics and marks. There is something of a difference between an essential characteristic and a mark. Although they are closely related, it could turn out that you would have the mark of something which is not essential to it. Okay? For instance, let us say that I come to the city of Placentia late one evening and I'm looking for Jim Andrus. And I go to his home and his wife says, oh, well, Jim is over at the baseball field playing a Little League game tonight. And I might say, oh, well, I really need to see him. Can you tell me how to get there? Where is the baseball field? How will I find it? And she says, well, you look over there in the park and you see where all those bright lights are? That's where the baseball field is. That is the mark of the baseball field that you're looking for. Now, what if I were to then incorporate that into the definition of a baseball field? A baseball field is X, Y, Z and a place where there are bright lights. Now you see how that is not essential to a baseball field, but it is a very good mark in that circumstance for finding it. Okay? Now with all those qualifications and explanations in mind, what I want to ask this morning is, what are the marks of a true church? What are the marks of a true church? Well, do I mean the visible church or the invisible church? The invisible church is a term used in theology for all those who truly belong to the redeemed body of saints that Jesus Christ has purchased for himself and who will be reconciled to God and will spend eternity with him. It includes those who have gone to glory, those who have died and are now with their Savior, and those who are still on earth. It wouldn't do us a lot of good to ask about the marks of the invisible church. Remember, if I go to Mr. Andrus's house and I'm told, well, they're playing an invisible game of baseball, and I'd say, would you please give me the visible marks of finding that invisible game of baseball, I'd really be in trouble. It would not be very easy at all. So when we ask about the marks of the true church, we don't mean the invisible church, all those who eternally turn out to belong to the Savior. We're asking, what are the marks of the visible church, the church on earth? What distinguishes the church from other organizations? All right, somebody gets up on Sunday morning, all of a sudden has a flash of religious feeling and says, I think I need to go to church this morning. All right, gets in his car and is driving up Tustin Avenue. All right, and goes by all these different buildings, all these different organizations, all these different groups of people. How does he choose the church from a market or from a school or from any other type of organization among men? What is the mark of a church? Are we talking about the church in terms of its people? What marks out church people from other people? Or are we talking about the building? What makes a building a church rather than another building? Or are we talking about the functions? Well, I think it's the functions. We're not talking about who belongs to the church, that's another question, or what kind of building it's in. We're asking, what are the functions of the visible church? Okay, so as we look at our question again, we're looking for the marks, which are close to defining characteristics, but not always, the marks of a true, not a pseudo, church, meaning the functions of the visible church on earth. Somebody says, well, do you mean what should be the marks of the true church? Or do you mean what are the marks of the true church? Are we talking about the aims of the true church? Or are we talking about the accomplishments of a particular church? What are the marks of a true cat? Well, four-legged, fuzzy creature that goes meow, somebody says. And then your cat happens to have an accident that calls tragically for the amputation of one of its legs. That happens sometimes. It's sad. Does that mean you no longer have a cat? What if your cat loses one of the traditional marks of a cat, four-footedness? Does it cease being a cat? No, we'd say that's not a normal cat. That's an abnormal cat. Still a cat, but there's something strange about it. That's not your paradigm of a cat. That's not your best model of a cat, but it's still a cat. So as we look at the marks of the true church today, we must remember there may be some organizations that are deficient in some of these areas. And in some cases, we're going to say that kind of deficiency means it's no longer a church whatsoever. When the mermaid has legs instead of a fishtail, we say, for all the blondness of the hair and the rest of the features being as they were before, this is no longer a mermaid. But when the cat loses a leg, we say, well, yes, it's a cat, but it's an abnormal one. We may have to judge that there are some churches which are abnormal churches, and that if they keep up that abnormality, they may in fact become something other than the true church. But there's a difference between a prescriptive understanding of the marks and a descriptive understanding of the marks of the church. And now we finally come to our scripture reading this morning, and we can answer our question, what are the marks of a true church? As it turns out, in Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, we see the beginning of the New Testament church, the beginning of the church in its New Testament form, and therefore I think we can answer our question, what are the marks of the true church? Are you up for one more distinction? I'm going to read you a piece of biblical history. In reading a piece of biblical history, you might be inclined to say, now wait a minute, that's the way things happened, but that may not be the way things should have been. Isn't that true? I could read you a piece of history about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. Nobody would think that that is normative history, that what happened there ought to have happened. There's a difference between purely descriptive history and normative history. In choosing this text, what I am indicating to you is that I believe that this is part of the New Testament because it is normative history for us. When you want to know what the church really is, let's go back to the founding days and see what it looked like and what it was doing. I believe that we'll find here, therefore, a normative history giving us a paradigm for the New Testament church. The church as it was directly ordered by the authorized representatives of Christ, his commissioned spokesmen, the apostles. And what we see there in Acts, the second chapter, is that having preached this marvelous sermon about the redemptive history God has carried out in the coming of his Son, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, Peter then receives this response from his audience. What do we do about this? Peter tells them what they must do. They must believe. They must be baptized. And then following the account of people believing and being baptized and joined together as believers, it seems to me we have an excellent description of what the true church is. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved." As I read this passage, I suppose you could cut the cake a number of ways, but for convenience and clarity, I would suggest that we find here five marks of a true church. Five marks of a true church. We see the church constituted in this passage. We see the church continuing in this passage. We see the church caring in this passage for one another. Notice the reception of the Word of God as a prerequisite for those people who are in the church. The day of Pentecost, down to verse 41, we've heard the preaching of Peter. And verse 42 shows us how the church kept at that word that was received, persevered in the belief that was brought about on the day of Pentecost. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There are those who receive the preaching of the apostles and apparently make public profession of that fact. They make it known publicly that they believe these things that are taught about the coming of Jesus Christ and about the person of Jesus Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ and about the necessity of Jesus Christ. Those people who believe these things make it public. They profess it. In some cases, they make it known publicly that they believe these things that are taught about the coming of Jesus Christ and about the person of Jesus Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ and about the necessity of Jesus Christ. Those people who believe these things make it public. They profess it. In some cases, it's in the form of baptism. They are singled out because they were baptized, and others because they joined with the apostles. So you notice that the church as constituted deals first and foremost with believers, not with officers or with meetings or with programs or with buildings or with rituals, but with you and me. The church amounts to those who believe and who continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They steadfastly adhered to apostolic doctrine, orthodox teaching. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul tells us that the church is founded upon the apostles. The apostles were the commissioned, authorized representatives of Jesus Christ. What they said, he said. And those who continued steadfastly in their program of instruction were counted as the church. Notice also Jude, the 17th verse. "But ye, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the words of the apostles. The words of the apostles are definitional. They are foundational. They are a standard for defining the church. The church isn't just any group of believers. It's a group of people who believe what the apostles taught. Because the church is founded on the apostles, it is necessary to continue steadfastly and adhere to apostolic doctrine. Moreover, the Bible tells us that these people continued in public worship, what the Bible calls the breaking of the loaf and prayers. the prayers. They continued in the breaking of the loaf, which I think is the worshipful act of the Lord's Supper, as it's described in Acts 20, verses 7 and 10. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 11, excuse me. Verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow." Verse 11 says, "And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed." The breaking of bread, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, was part of the public worship of the church. Verse 46 tells us, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness." Some people have understood by that it's all right to celebrate the Lord's Supper at home, privately, not in the congregation, not as the community of the covenant to whom the sacrament was given. However, you must understand that in that day, the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the worship of the church was at home. It was in houses. They had house churches. They continued steadfastly in the temple in terms of their evangelism and teaching, and they continued at home with their Christian worship as well. Their worship included the breaking of the loaf, we are told, and the prayers, those definite prayers, probably according to the Jewish pattern of prayer. Verse 47 indicates, "And they were praising God." And so another mark of a true church, the New Testament church as it was established, as it was constituted, is public worship. Continuing steadfastly in apostolic doctrine and also in public worship. But then we see another mark here, and that seems to me is fellowship and concern. There was a real sense of community, of mutual participation in the wants and needs and desires of one another. There was help and concern extended to one another. You notice that this was a group constituted visibly as a group, not as individuals in isolation. It was an organism, a functioning organism from the very start. Verses 44 and 45 says, "They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." I really wish I didn't have to stop and say, now don't get uptight, those of you who are capitalists here. Let me assure you that this was voluntary. It wasn't imposed on them. It wasn't socialism. It wasn't common ownership by necessity. It was something they engaged in voluntarily. I wish I didn't have to say that although it's true these people believed the prophecy of Jesus that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and therefore they had some increased motivation for thinking it's all right for us to share all things. We're not going to lose anything in the end anyway. The fact of the matter is the Bible stresses they had compassionate hearts. So compassionate that although many people had traveled from all over the ancient world to come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and therefore staying with the church and continuing with these people would not have provision, the people who did have were willing to give up what they had so that those who had nothing would be provided for. Now, however you decide to interpret that, that is a mark of the church, that kind of compassion, that kind of care, that kind of mutual participation in one another's joys and sorrows, needs, and provisions. Verse 47, we read something else about this early group. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Evangelism was taking place. They found favor with the people as they told the people about the mighty works of God in history and about the salvation made possible by Jesus Christ. And God added to the group. This was a growing group. And so the true church of Jesus Christ should be, in fact, a growing group. Well, what do we see then in the early church? What do we find in this normative history that the marks of a true church are? Well, let me summarize them. They're five in number. We see biblical doctrine, the whole counsel of God, or apostolic teaching, however you want to put it. The true church teaches what the apostles taught. Now, somebody takes that and says, oh, well, that means that if I read the Bible in a particular way and a church does not read the Bible in that particular way, if I am in fact right, the group that reads it otherwise can't be the church. Isn't that follow from what you've just said, Pastor? Well, no, it doesn't, because you will notice in the days of the early church, even in the New Testament church, there were churches that had doctrinal problems. I would not say that if you went to the church at Corinth, you would find everything in order doctrinally. And yet it is called the Church of Jesus Christ, meeting at Corinth. In fact, even the apostles tended to get things wrong and had to be corrected. Peter, when he dissembled in the face of the Jews and separated from the Gentiles, had to be rebuked to his face by Paul. Had to be put back on the track of what is genuine apostolic doctrine. So I'm certainly not suggesting that any church that doesn't say just everything the way you think it ought to be said cannot be the church. If that were true, we wouldn't have an organism. We wouldn't have a body of Christ. We'd have just a scattered bunch of atomistic monads, everybody thinking that they were the final standard of orthodoxy. And so without being led to that conclusion, the fact of the matter is that a church that so departs from apostolic doctrine and so habitually teaches contrary to apostolic doctrine and will not be corrected on that subject cannot be a true church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Martin Luther was perfectly within his right to separate from the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Because the Roman Catholic Church, now somebody might want to correct me in terms of this historical judgment, but if you buy this historical judgment that church was teaching violently against what the apostles taught, and that it was doing it habitually, it wasn't just a few scattered priests here and there, and that it was beyond correction, would not receive instruction, would not be taught contrary, and therefore would not tolerate a Luther, could not be a true church of Jesus Christ. Another mark that we see in our passage is that of the sacraments. You notice that the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Baptism was celebrated. Any group that does not celebrate the sacraments cannot count as a church of Jesus Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ is not a church of Jesus Christ. The local rescue mission is not a church of Jesus Christ. And while there may be what in fancy jargon are called para-ecclesiastical bodies today, groups next to and beside the church that do things that the church is supposed to do, they do not become the church unless they have the marks, all of the marks of the church. And one of the marks is the sacraments. Another thing that we see that marks out a church is discipline, godliness and discipline. They continued steadfastly under the authority of the apostles. And you will notice if we read on in Acts, although we haven't picked up this story in our text for this morning, that when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, there is very severe church discipline, a form of church discipline that we do not, I hate to use the word enjoy, we do not exercise today. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to Peter. And so consequently, godliness and discipline is a necessary mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we need? So apostolic doctrine, the sacraments, and godly discipline you will find as part of the paradigmatic New Testament church. Now this is rather traditional, Reformed, Calvinistic understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Usually the marks of the church are taken as three in number. The church must teach pure doctrine, must exercise discipline, must celebrate the sacrament. My own personal conviction is that that is a little bit short-sighted if we leave it at just those three. And it's no surprise to me that many Calvinistic or Reformed churches tend to be deficient in at least two other areas of their church life. And I suppose it wouldn't be a surprise if there's a connection with the fact that they tend to think of the church in the three marks that I've just spoken of. The paradigmatic New Testament church that we have been looking at this morning also was marked out by mutual concern and fellowship. I do believe that it is theoretically possible for you to attend a church which preaches good doctrine, has the sacraments, has a board of elders which are interested in disciplining the lives of the people in the church, but because the church does not show mutual love, edification, and concern, what in the end, if that is, again, habitual, not just an isolated sort of thing, not just that we all are sinners and fall short of the kind of fellowship we should offer one another, but if there is a habitual lack of fellowship and mutual concern in the body of Christ, or what is called the body of Christ, that does not count as the church of Jesus Christ. It is lacking one of the marks. It is now an organization which does some things that the church is supposed to do, but does not do all the things which the church is called upon to do. And then another one that is often lacking in Calvinistic Reformed churches is evangelism. Do you have a church which is not growing, that is not sharing the Word of God and finding favor with men? Not according to the New Testament pattern, you don't. An organization that disseminates good apostolic doctrine, and which disciplines its members internally, and which celebrates the rituals that Jesus has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is not doing everything the church is called upon to do, because the church is a growing body. It is an evangelistic body. It is the body that proclaims the good news to the society round about. And this, again, it seems to me, is just as much part of that paradigmatic New Testament church as anything else we've talked about. All right, so now if somebody asks you the question, what are the marks of a true church? How do I find a church? How do I choose a church where I'd like to worship? Or maybe you're in a church and you're asking the question, should I stay with this church? At what point do I decide this is not truly a church of Jesus Christ and it's necessary for me to find another body? When we ask the question about the marks of the true church, we're enabled to answer both of those forms of questions. One, how do I find a church with which I should affiliate? And then having affiliated, how do I decide when I should get out of a church and find another? Ask yourself not just about these five marks, but ask yourself also the question, is the church incorrigibly deficient in this or that area? You know what incorrigibility is. Children can be unruly. Children can be disobedient. However, when you correct your children, when you punish them, when you educate them, when you discipline them, you see that there's progress. They tend to get into line. They tend to develop in the right way. But if you have a person, if you have a child, which does not respond to discipline, will not be taught, will not be corrected, cannot be changed, that child is incorrigible. When you have a criminal that, having been punished by the state, will not change his ways, will continue to go back to his stealing, to his murdering, to his raping, whatever it may be, that is called an incorrigible person. Will not be corrected. So I'm asking you to consider the five marks of the church and remember this question of corrigibility or incorrigibility. A church that is deficient may be like a cat without one of its legs. It may be an abnormal church. It may be a disobedient church. The question is it a teachable and correctable church? And what do you look at? Having that conception of teachability, you look at its doctrine. You look at the sacraments, its godly discipline, its evangelism, and its fellowship. And where you find a church that is aiming to be these things and is willing to be corrected and is growing, is correctable where it is wrong in those areas, you find a true church. Now, not all true churches are equally good on all points. Can I get personal for a moment? May I suggest that if we were to do a little report card on this congregation and that congregation and all the rest, that this congregation would rate high when it comes to doctrinal orthodoxy. That doesn't mean we all agree with one another, but there is a high visibility for that and a concern for that. Where would we be marked when it comes to evangelism? I think we would receive high marks when it comes to concern for one another. When there's a need in this congregation, it is gratifying to me to see the way we respond to it. We care for one another. We love one another. We weep with one another. We rejoice with one another. We support one another. And if I discern things correctly, we enjoy being with one another. There's a genuine sense of fellowship in this congregation. That doesn't mean that we get an A+. That doesn't mean that everything's being done right. It doesn't mean that there isn't room for improvement, but we may receive high marks there. Maybe low in evangelism, high in doctrine. How about godliness and discipline? You see, when all is said and done, the net outcome might be, let's just be honorific here, let's say we got a B, shaded toward B minus, maybe to B plus. Maybe this congregation were to receive a B. If you did another congregation, maybe they'd be terribly low when it comes to interest in doctrinal orthodoxy. You know, they're pretty loose when it comes to doctrine. But you know, they take care of poor people, and they are constantly with one another and caring for one another, and their group is always growing because their people are evangelizing, and there's a real sense of celebration of the sacraments. Maybe they're very high in a lot of other areas, so that their overall grade might be a B also. But you notice their overall grade is a B because they're good in some points where we might be poor, and they're poor in some points where we may be good. The only reason I'm giving you these very simple illustrations is because for well over 20 years now, I've been with people who try to evaluate churches, and I think it's done far too simplistically. It's hard to tell when a church is growing and is not growing. It's hard to tell whether a church is correctable or not. It's hard to tell whether the defects in a church are habitual or not. And it's hard to give an overall grade to a church. So please keep all those things in mind. But again, with all the qualifications, the standard marks will remain these. Apostolic doctrine, evangelism, the sacraments, godliness of discipline, and fellowship and mutual concern. With those five marks, I hope that I can help you to find a true Church of Jesus Christ. And if you ever should be in that miserable situation of having to separate, and I believe the day comes when people have to separate, you'll also know on what basis one separates from something that is called a Church of Jesus Christ but is not truly living up to it. One final note as we end the message this morning and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. These five marks of the church can be used in another way. I've been speaking to you pretty much theologically. How do you decide which group is a church, which group is not? How do you decide on what basis do you get out of a group that has called itself a church, and on what basis would you stay in and keep trying to reform? These five marks will help you. But those five marks will help you do something else too. Those five marks will help you either make or break a church of Jesus Christ. Those five things will help you individually either make this congregation fully into those things which Jesus expects it to be, or they'll help you break it. And the word of exhortation I want to leave with you, and I beseech you from the bottom of my heart, brothers and sisters, is that this church, until Jesus returns, will never be made into a Church of Jesus Christ fully. It will always be in progress. But the progress is going to be upward or it's going to be downward. And as much as we sometimes think in these terms, the progress will not be determined by your session alone anyway. It will not be determined by your pastor alone. The making or the breaking of this group as a Church of Jesus Christ will be decided by you. Will you personally adhere to apostolic doctrine and find that crucial in the life of our congregation? Will you personally submit to the godly discipline of your elders and of one another to one another? Will you personally enjoy the sacraments and see the significance of them and find it important to be here when they are celebrated? Will you personally show mutual concern for one another, caring when care is called for and rejoicing when rejoicing is called for? Will you personally engage in the task of evangelizing, spreading the good news? Day by day and week by week, what you individually do will make or will break this church. Let us all then, with these five marks clearly before us, do what so many people sloganize and tell us they are doing today. Let's begin doing it in reality. Let's get back to the New Testament church by progressing to be the church that Jesus will glorify when he returns. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that our minds will be made clear, that we would avoid ambiguity and equivocation, a slippery use of language. Help us to think in a reasonable way, in a consistent way, and above all, in a faithful way to your word, as we ask ourselves the question, what really is the church? What is a true church of Jesus Christ? Lord, we pray that as we've looked at your word today, we will have found marks of that true church. We pray, Lord, that above all, with that clarity of vision and with the guidance of your word before us, that we would pursue the marks of the church, corporately and individually. Lord, we pray that you would purify our doctrine, that you would embolden our discipline, that you would enrich our sacraments, that you would indeed enliven our fellowship and give us success in evangelism. We ask that more and more we might become what a true church of Jesus Christ is to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.